From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Gerald Murray. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Thursday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Father Gerald Murray is in the house ready to answer your questions. Pick up the phone and give us a call. The number's 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Vanessa Sanchez producing the program. Your call screener, I believe, is Tom Price, and Ace McKay handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every Thursday, the aforementioned Father Gerald Murray. How are you?
Just great, Jack. It's a little hot in New York, but this is the summer. So.
A little hot, yeah, it's a little hot everywhere. My lovely wife and I, a couple weeks ago, were in Central Europe, and it was hot as all get out there too.
Oh so, my goodness! Wow.
Just kind of how, okay. Just kind of how it rolls this time of the year. So, Father Murray, at the beginning of the program today, I wanted to talk just briefly for this first segment about sort of your impression to this point of our new Holy Father, Pope Leo, since he has, the thing that amazes me is that he just seems to take everything in stride, and there's just a calmness and a steadiness that he just sort of seems to bring with him to this position, because he is getting hammered from every person that had anything that could be construed as an open case with the Vatican during this papal transition, has been beaten down the door trying to get him to weigh in on their particular concern. Just your overall thoughts about the transition and the first few weeks of the pontificate of Pope Leo.
Yes, well, I agree with you. Pope Leo has a great calmness about him. I would say he has self-possession, that he is someone who understands what God is asking of him. He understands his role, beginning when he became a priest and then now right up to becoming Pope. He is a good listener. That's very evident. I think he's personable. He's a pleasant man. He has a nice smile and a good approach. And, I've looked at some of the things he, was videotaped when he was still superior and then bishop. And, yeah, this is not something new. This is the way he's always been. So, of course, this is important for the Pope because everybody in the world wants to influence him one way or the other. And he will have to make decisions. So he's got to have the wisdom to know how to listen, how to make good judgments, how to seek out advice from people who can guide him in questions he may not have so much expertise on. So I'm very encouraged by so many of the things that he said and many of the things that he's done, which, hadn't been done under Pope Francis. I think it's a great idea that he went to Castel Gandolfo again to take a couple of week vacation, and he'll go back again in August. Because, if we can, we all should take a vacation. We're not robots. We just put a little more oil or electricity and then everything keeps going. We do have to rest and get some distraction in a healthy sense and enjoy Mother Nature. So I encourage all of our listeners who might be tempted to think that being a workaholic is the only way to go, take some time off. It's good for you. It's good for the people you work with.
I thought it was kind of cool that he had a public mass at Castel Gandolfo while he's at Castel Gandolfo.
Yes, and it's a beautiful church. I've had the blessing of visiting that church. It's a magnificent Bernini church. It's so beautifully situated on the square there, the plaza, which is on the main street leading right up to the entrance to the Papal Palace. And no, it was a very nice, beautiful mass with the Carabinieri. Oh, excuse me, that was the second mass. This was with the people in who live in Castel Gandolfo. Then he went to the Carabinieri, which is sort of like the military police in Italy, and they have a chapel, and he said mass there too. So he is, you know, as pastor of the Universal Church, and then certainly these Castel Gandolfo's a part of the papal family, we can say, because that's where he has a home. So I'm glad he's doing that.
So probably the single biggest hot button issue that everybody seems to want to talk about now that we've had a change at the top of the Holy See is Traditionis Custodis and the status of the traditional Latin Mass. I have not heard that he has really commented on it at all. Have you heard anything that I haven't? And can you calm the frenzy a little bit over this whole situation?
I don't know if I can do that. Calming frenzies may not be possible. You know, it's a nice thought, though. Thank you. The basic situation is, for our listeners who may not be totally up to speed on this, which, you know, there's no reason you would have to be, but Popes John Paul II and Benedict liberalized the celebration of the traditional Latin Mass, the so-called Tridentine Mass, the Mass that was previous to what we now have, the Novus Ordo, the new Mass. So permissions were given, Masses were being celebrated, people were flocking to those Masses, many vocations, it was doing very well. Pope Francis had a different approach. He did not like the old Mass particularly, and he thought that people who went to it were basically using it as some kind of psychological compensation, and he didn't think that was very healthy. And he also thought that they were kind of, you know, damaging the unity of the church. So anyway, that was debated during his pontificate. I think he made a mistake in that judgment. So now the big question is, will Pope Leo restore what Pope Benedict and John Paul did, or will he keep Pope Francis's restrictions? I don't know where that's going to go, except to say I think it's an easy win for his part to go back to what Benedict did, because everything by and large was going well. People were happy. The Latin Mass people liked it. The people who don't go to Latin Mass weren't affected by it. It was only some, how can we say, you know, theological liberals who don't like the Latin Mass, or they think it represents something that the church got over and put into the past. They don't like it because they think it's something damaging the unity of the church. I think they're wrong. So I hope Pope Leo will make a decision to just put things back the way they were under Pope Benedict.
And in fairness, there are some people on the other side of the pendulum that are in a place that they probably shouldn't be from a liturgical standpoint. And I'm thinking of folks that refuse to acknowledge the legitimacy of the Novus Ordo. So there's kind of, I mean, you can go too far either way, huh?
Yeah, no, there are some people who are radically opposed to the new Mass that they claim it's invalid. You can't justify that conclusion. It's wrong. The new Mass is valid. There's no invalidity. Archbishop Lefebvre thought the new Mass was valid. He never claimed that. But some radicals do. They're making a mistake. And emotional thinking, often drifts. If I don't like something, that means it shouldn't exist. That means it can exist. That means it doesn't exist. So you get into those psychological, upsetments leading to bad conclusions. So no, it is a valid Mass. You're able to critique it, certainly, and say, well, I prefer this was done in the old Mass. I don't know why they changed it. I don't know why they added this, why they subtracted that. That's a fair discussion. And that's what has been going on ever since the council. So that needs to continue, because the goal here is worship of God. The goal here is not victory for one side or the other. The goal is that God be worshiped and that people participate. So that's what we have to arrive at. Pope Francis's idea that you can't have the Latin Mass, the traditional Latin Mass, in a parish church, therefore it's forbidden because it's going to hurt the unity of the parish. That wasn't the case. And then I think to myself, what group of people were ever thrown out of their parish church for doing something that had been authorized by a previous pope? I can't think of any examples.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985. It's EWTN's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, all of your favorite EWTN programs are available right now on demand, day or night, on Facebook. Watch on your computer, on the Facebook app, on your phone, wherever you can get hooked up with that situation. EWTN truly is everywhere. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Grab one of these open phone lines with your question for Father Gerald Murray. First up today is Roberto in San Antonio, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Roberto, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Thank you, sir.
Go right
ahead. Hi, Father. How are you?
Good, Roberto. Thank you.
I just had a question, Father. I do a lot of praying for the souls in purgatory. I just recently lost my brother, so that, you know, that makes it even more. Always pray for all the deceased.
Wonderful, you're praying, and God rest your brother. Yes.
Thank you, Father. I appreciate it. And God bless you, too. Thank you. One question I had, Father, was, I don't know if it was St. Bridget. She had a revelation from the Lord, and he gave her this prayer that we pray for the souls. But my question, Father, is when you make that prayer, it says you would free 1,000 souls from purgatory. What do you think about that, Father?
Yeah, I'm not familiar with that prayer and with that revelation, so I really can't comment. Except to say when we pray for the deceased and have masses offered for them, it's always in the form of asking God to, you know, free the soul. And God in his goodness applies our prayers and grants indulgences as he sees fit. So we leave it in the hands of God, but we do things we know that please God, such as offering masses and prayers and sacrifices.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Just a little point of clarification. I think the prayer that Roberto is referring to is actually a prayer attributed to St. Gertrude the Great. St. Bridget has a whole series of prayers, and they basically meditate on the Passion of our Lord every step of the way. And I think that the tradition there is that if you were to say all of these prayers every day for 365 days, you would have said a prayer for each of the wounds that our Lord suffered during his passion. And there are any number of promises that were associated with those prayers of St. Bridget. I can't, obviously in my position, I can't speak to the to the legitimacy of the promises that have been allegedly made to these other things. But I know I have never made the whole year, but I have undertaken the 15 daily prayers of Saint Bridget. And even if you, even if the promises are not true, even if you don't get to the end of the year, which I never have, they still, meditating on the Passion of our Lord is never a bad thing.
That's right, absolutely. And that's, you know, one of the benefits. Now, I will say private revelations are not part of public revelation. Public revelation we have to believe in, but private revelations, we can believe in them or we can ignore them as we choose. But there's a benefit in doing any good prayer or sacrifice. That benefit's not just for us, it's also for others.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Wide open phone lines for you on this Thursday edition of EWTN's Open Line. Father, when you find yourself in a situation, you being a canon lawyer, talk a little bit, a couple of angles I want to kind of enlighten for folks who may not be aware, you know, kind of juxtapose, you know, a canon lawyer within Holy Mother Church as opposed to a civil lawyer that, that people would be more familiar with in secular society. And, you know, how is it determined, you know, who or how many people will go down that path and study canon law? I'm sure that there's some sort of a diocesan need that comes into play. Just talk a little bit about the whole process regarding canon
sure.
law.
Sure. Yeah, no, it's a good question. You know, canon law is the study of the system of laws that arose in the church right from the beginning. The Greek word canon in English means rules. So the church established rules. You read the New Testament, particularly the Acts of the Apostles, and you see in the early church how rules were laid down by the apostles for different things. And that continues and right down to our own age. Now, canon law is based on decrees of councils, of papal decrees, and all kinds of laws given by different authorities in the church. You have diocesan laws given by bishops, religious orders, established constitutions and rules, and those are approved by the Holy See and then binding on the members. So, you know, rules are part of life in a society. You can't have social life without rules, because you need a directing authority that manifests and enforces a common understanding of how we're going to live together, what we'll do, what we will not do, and what we will punish, what we will reward, things of this sort. So in to become a canon lawyer, you have to go to a canon law faculty or a department at a university and get a degree recognized as such by the Holy See. And there are canon law faculties in different places around the world. Certainly Rome is the headquarters because there are different universities. I went to the Gregorian, run by the Jesuits, the Angelicum, run by the Dominicans, the Santa Croce, the Holy Cross University, run by Opus Dei, the Lateran University, run by the Diocese of Rome. They all offer canon law degrees. You can get a license, which is your basic, would be equivalent to graduating for a Bachelor of Laws from a law school, but it's a master's degree. And then you could stay and get a doctorate writing a thesis. Generally, if you're going to be getting a doctorate, it takes 5 years. A license, the master's, 3 years. And then you're free to offer your services as a canon lawyer. Now, in the past, very few lay people in the English-speaking world studied canon law, but now we have more and more doing that, and some civil lawyers then study canon law, and there are some canon law firms. You can find them on the internet, and you can hire a canon lawyer to represent you. And parishioners who, for instance, are not happy if their parish is announced for closure, parishioners can pose an administrative recourse, it's called, against that decision, and they do so with the aid of a canon lawyer that they can hire. Now, civil law, you have to go to law school. get a law degree, and then you have to pass the bar exam. There is no bar exam to become a canon lawyer, but you know, you have to be recognized as competent if you do make if you do try to act as a canon lawyer for on behalf of some party who's, you know, making a petition to the Holy See or to the diocese. So it's a very interesting field. It allows you to understand canon law regulates church property. It regulates the nature of diocesan authority, papal authority, the authority of councils, the roles of bishops, cardinals, religious orders, church penalties, what are ecclesiastical crimes, excommunications, things of this sort. They're all regulated by law, canon law.
And these are all things common to our human existence, and I'm sure that studying that gives you a different perspective and a deeper appreciation for the theology of Holy Mother Church, huh?
It does. You know, one of our canon law professors said, the basic purpose of canon law is to guarantee the access of the faithful to the means of salvation. So what he meant by that is it's regulates and you know, guides the administration of the sacrament, the preaching of the gospel, the catechetical training of children and adults. It guarantees the rights of people, for instance, to enter into a religious order, guarantees the rights of bishops to direct the priests who are under him so that they will, you know, make possible the faithful receiving sacramental life at their parish. So it really is, canon law is sort of putting doctrine of the church into practical effect in the life of the faithful.
Still a couple of open lines at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Next up is Dawn in the great state of Wisconsin, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130 today. Dawn, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hi, Father. I just got a question. I know that both Enoch and Elijah were taken to heaven while they were still alive, and I'm wondering about Melchizedek.
Yeah, Melchizedek was a pagan priest in Jerusalem, and he offered a sacrifice of bread and wine, which is a prefigurement of the Holy Mass. But the church has never taught that he was assumed into heaven. Now, the other two, Enoch and Elijah, they were taken up in the chariot. And it's, you know, this was studied by a Vatican commission. What exactly does it mean? Because the church teaches that only Jesus and Mary are in heaven, body and soul. So the kind of the mystical phenomenon of somebody being visibly carried off as those two Old Testament figures were doesn't necessarily mean that they're in heaven, body and soul. That's, you know, first point to make. Melchizedek, nothing said about that in church teaching that I've ever heard.
Does that help, Dawn, a little bit?
Yes, thank you so much.
You're very welcome.
You're welcome.
We appreciate that phone call today. You know, I guess the identity of Melchizedek has been sort of a mystery of the faith for a long time, huh?
It is. In fact, I'll make a pitch now. Get the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible, which just came out. In the complete volume, I was just by chance reading the section on Melchizedek recently, and it was informative. Yes, it's, you know, the idea of sacrifice did not originate with the Israelites. You know, pagans offered sacrifices to God, but all of that is viewed as a preparation for the perfect sacrifice of Christ.
I'll tell you what else, that new Old and New Testament of the Ignatius Study Bible is a great upper body workout. I'll just tell you that right now.
It's very heavy, so don't bring it on the subway if you're traveling, because it's going to be a little heavy to carry.
Straight ahead, we're going to talk to Destiny, and we've still got plenty of time for your phone calls. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
having a little fun with Melchizedek during the break with Father Gerald Murray here on EWTN's Open Line Thursday. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. As advertised, we're heading back to San Antonio. Destiny is listening on Guadalupe Radio today. And Destiny, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hi, Father. I had a quick question. I'm aware that, you know, receiving communion while not in a state of grace, the mortal sin. Right now, I'm legally married. We still need to complete the sacrament of holy matrimony. I was wondering if immediately following confession, if I receive communion at Mass, is that still a mortal sin?
Well, if you're still living together with your civil law husband, yes, you should not be receiving communion. And you, unless if you go to confession and say, I'm going to split up from my husband until we get married in church. You know what I mean? Because the sin is to be living as man and woman with someone who, with whom, as a Catholic, you're not married in a recognized marriage. So if you're married solely, Catholics have to get married according to canon law, which means in front of a priest or a bishop or a deacon. Or if you get a dispensation, you can be married in a non-Catholic ceremony, but simply going to City Hall and getting married civilly is not permitted.
Does that help, Destiny?
Yes. And if I just go up and, you know, get the blessing, is it true that it's only valid from the priest and not a lay person? I was just wondering.
Yeah, see, this is raises a topic that I'm going to get in trouble with, but there's no provision in the rubrics for going up for a blessing at communion time. It's become a big popular thing throughout the country, and it happens all the time now. But it's not really appropriate to do that, in my opinion, because that's a line for people coming to receive communion. And the priest is giving blessings then is a distraction and a departure from the liturgical order. And by the way, the priest blesses everyone at the end of Mass as part of the ritual. So you don't need another blessing. It's sort of like, sad to say, a consolation prize that some people, you know, have said, well, you know, you can't receive communion, so you feel left out if you're not going to the communion line. Therefore, go up and get a blessing. And I just don't agree with that at all. And it's certainly not, there's nothing in the liturgy saying that that should be done.
God bless you, Destiny. I want to encourage you. First of all, a lot of our listeners are going to be praying for you and for your husband. And it sounds like maybe you're waiting on some things to play out so that you can get this relationship normalized within the church. It's worth waiting. I promise you. I've been in the situation that you're describing. And be faithful to our Lord. It's worth waiting. And I promise you, you will be so happy on the other end of this. And we'll keep you in our prayers. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. We head next to the Commonwealth of Virginia. James, also listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. James, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Murray.
Yes, sir. Hi, this is Jim from New York.
Yeah, go right ahead, Jim.
Virginia? Oh, thank you. Father, I'm just wondering, how do we know when the Lord's speaking to us? For example, at a recent Bible study, they were talking about God speaking to us about life and all that. And I happened to bring up Martin Luther because I happened to be stationed in Germany, Berlin, for many years and did a little study of him. And when I mentioned Luther was listening to God, of course, hell came down on me that it was Satan. And then I thought about the church itself going through that terrible crisis and maybe still going through it with the sexual harassment of the children. And is that God saying, you know, get your act in order? You know, often we get a 2x4 hitting across the back of our head saying, get your life in order. Is God speaking to us in those ways?
Well, this is a good question. And, you know, how does God speak to us now as believers who, you know, pray to him for guidance? And certainly God speaks to us through revelation. We should never underestimate that. Because the general guidance we need how to live a good life is found in the, you know, the Bible, the dogmatic teaching of the church. The Catechism of the Catholic Church gives us clear indications of God's truth and how to apply it in circumstances. Now, we also believe that God guides us through his providence. In other words, the situation in our life that we find ourselves in, you know, where were we born? When were we born? Who are our parents? Who are the people we know? Who do people we meet? These kind of give us, you know, divine providence guides us in those matters. And then when we pray, certainly we can get inspirations and good thoughts come into our head. But this is where people get into trouble because they think, well, if I'm praying and I come up with an idea, that must be God's will and I have to do it. And you have to always say no. There's something called discernment. You have to discern. Am I, you know, simply arriving at a conclusion that I want to do something, therefore God must authorize it by, you know, me saying that's God? No, that would be wrong. Certainly anything that contradicts the divine law, you know, which should not be done and cannot be justified as God's way of acting. But this, unfortunately, is what happens with many, you know, people who end up teaching heresy in the life of the church. They say, well, I've got a revelation or I've got a new understanding. And then you say, so well, how does that square with what the church teaches? And they say, well, no, God is sending me to reform the church. And that's where you Martin Luther and John Calvin and people like that. And we say, no, that's not the will of God. And we always have to submit our things that we think God is asking of us to, you know, the judgment of the church. And then in for particular life decisions, it's good to get some advice from a spiritual director or a confessor. Because people say, well, God wants me to join a convent or a monastery. And the answer to that is maybe, maybe not. And then you have to say, well, how do I know? Well, you have to think, is this something that I want to do? Because, you know, some people say, I don't want to be a monk, but God wants me to, therefore I'm going to have to do it. Well, that's not a good sign that we're properly interpreting God's will for ourselves.
God bless you, Jim. Thanks so much for the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Mike is in Wisconsin today, also listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Mike, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hi, Father Murray. I feel like I've known you for years. I'm such a fan of yours. But I have a question about the word Jehovah. Now, I taught CCD for about 20 years, so I understand about the pronunciation of J's and no vowels and things like that from the text of from Yahweh. But then there was a recent translation of a Catholic Bible, and I can't tell you which one it is, but they have the word Jehovah in there. And I'm wondering if I'm mistaken or, to me, I never heard that term about, you know, Yahweh until I was like about 20 years old. I just didn't hear it.
No,
could
I think
you give me a little background on that? And if it's true that...
Yeah, I think you're mistaken. No Catholic Bible would use the word Jehovah because it's made up. It's not the name that the Jewish people use. They call it the Tetragrammaton. The Jews don't, out of respect, well, the Jewish, they don't put the letters in the Hebrew, and then out of respect, they wouldn't even say the name of God. They would call him Lord. So Jehovah comes from an amalgamation of the name of God and the word for Lord, Adonai, or I'm not a scripturist, but I remember learning this at some point. But certainly, yeah, Jehovah is not, it's a made-up word. It should not be used. I don't think it's in any Catholic scripture.
Does that help, Mike?
Thank you. Thank you. Yeah. I love listening to you. God bless.
All right.
Well, thank you.
God bless
thank
you. We appreciate that. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Lorraine is in Chicago today, listening on the EWTN app. Lorraine, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Yes. Hello?
Yes, go right ahead with your question.
Oh, I'm sorry. I was calling about Jehovah's Witnesses and any other group of people who do not believe in Jesus, but went to the church one time in their life, left the church and went somewhere else. Do they have salvation?
Well, salvation is a gift from God that's offered through the Catholic Church. other religions, you know, are not the means of salvation. The Jehovah's Witness is a human creation that was created by a man. I believe his name was Rutherford. And it's like many Protestant groups, somebody comes along and says, well, you know, I've got an inspiration or I've got a mission from God and I'm going to start a new religion, blah, blah, blah. And then you say to yourself, well, okay, that's, we don't believe that's true. But there are nice, good, and people in the Jehovah's Witnesses who lead good moral lives. So God will judge them based on what they know. So salvation is definitely possible for them. But it is not by means of the Jehovah's Witness church being the intermediary between God and man. It's by virtue of the fact that, you know, the grace of God that's poured out upon the world through the church extends to people who are not visible members of the church.
Thanks, Lorraine. We appreciate the call. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Still some time for your calls at 833-288-3986. It's Thursday night. That means the world over with Raymond Arroyo. Tonight, Raymond talks to comic, actor, and author Joe Piscopo. He discusses his faith, his life, and his legendary showbiz career in this recent book of his, Average Joe, The Memoirs of a Blue-Collar Entertainer. And this is a big one for a lot of people. Director and producer Dallas Jenkins talks about the release of season 5 of his hit streaming series, The Chosen, The Last Supper, streaming now on Amazon Prime. A lot of other things I know are in the works from Dallas Jenkins and his group. I don't know if he'll talk about those tonight with Raymond or not, but be sure to check it out. The World Over with Raymond Arroyo tonight, 8 Eastern Time on EWTN Television and Radio. And you can get news from The World Over directly to your email inbox every week. Just visit EWTN.com and click on subscribe. We head next to the great state of Minnesota. Dale is listening on Sirius XM Channel 130 today. Dale, thanks so much for calling. You're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Yes, I was at a service, a funeral service, and they were talking about justification. It was a evangelical type denomination, and he was saying, you know, they believe their sins are forgiven, past, present, future, and they're all, of course, going to go to heaven. And I was wondering how they came about that, or what are they looking at in the Bible where they have that idea?
Well, this is, a big question because it goes back to errors of the Protestant Reformation concerning salvation. And essentially, you came down to this doctrine of sola fide, you know, only faith. It's your only salvation comes through faith alone, would be the way to summarize it. And therefore, if you believe that Jesus, you know, is the Son of God and you believe he's your Savior and you throw yourself at him in sorrow for your sins, then you're saved. And then some Protestant theologians and leaders taught, once you're saved, you're always saved. You can't do anything to frustrate that saving grace that you received. So then you can go through life, you know, saying, I'm saved, I'm going to go to heaven. And the Catholic Church teaches, no, that's not correct. We are saved through the grace of God, which requires faith, but also good works, because faith prompts us and Jesus commands us to be obedient to his law. And he punishes, God punishes those who are disobedient to his law. So that's the whole sheep and goats parable, that the sheep are saved, the goats are damned. And that's not, you know, something that is not applicable in general, applies to everybody. So we're all under judgment by God, but we through the grace of salvation offered by Jesus Christ, we are able to be forgiven and live a good life. And justification means to be right with God. And that means, the Catholic Church would teaches that means to be in the state of grace, which is a way of saying a living friendship with God. And if we're in that living friendship, we can wound or even, you know, end it for a time through mortal sin, but then it's restored, that living friendship is restored with a good confession. So, yeah, it's, the Protestant notions of salvation are at odds with Catholic teaching. And, you know, when you go to a Protestant church for whatever reason and you hear a sermon like that, you kind of left saying, well, what's going on here? My, you know, the priest or the nuns taught me that, you know, I can lose my soul if I commit mortal sin. And the church said, yep, that's true. That's a good reason, you know, to go to confession as soon as you do commit a mortal sin.
God bless you, Dale. We appreciate the call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. You know, Father Murray, my late wife, Susie, when she was in the final stages of her battle with cancer, one of the things that she constantly reminded me of was, do not let them canonize me at my funeral.
Yeah, and that's, you know, the great human temptation is this, you know, is to say, it's all figured out, everything's good, blah blah blah, this person led a good life, they're going to be in heaven. And the answer to that is God knows how good their life was.
Yeah.
And God may require of them that they enter the pass of purification of purgatory. So the real sign of love is, say, I'll pray for your soul. You know, we commend the souls in the hand of God, but we pray for them. That's true charity.
And that was her primary point. She didn't want any excuse for people to not pray for her.
That's great.
She was gone. Next up is Adele.
God bless her soul.
Yeah. Next up is Adele in Fargo, North Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio today. Adele, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Thank you. I just love to listen to on Raymond Arroyo's show, by the way. Yesterday, a Protestant said that in the Bible, it says everyone has sinned except for God or Christ, however it's worded. And I know with Catholics, we don't have to, everything we believe is not in Scripture, but at the same time, it does not contradict Scripture. So we have the Blessed Mother who was sinless through the grace of God. But I just wondered about that verse in the Bible.
Yes, well, that's the reason that, exactly as you just stated, that you know, God's revelation is not simply found in the Bible. It's also found in the tradition of the Church, and that tradition is then taught authoritatively by the magisterium, the teaching authority. So, you know, different statements that are found in the Bible can be interpreted in different ways by different authorities, but the only one that has divine authority to pronounce on the meaning of Scripture is the Catholic Church, and the teaching authority of the Church. So yes, we don't read a line of Scripture and says, well, if that's true, then the Catholic Church is wrong and it's false and everything collapses. No, we don't say that. We say what is written in the Scriptures has to be understood as the Church has always understood it, and then not in isolation from other things said in the Scripture, and certainly not isolated from what the tradition teaches, particularly about our Blessed Mother.
God bless you, Adele. Thanks so much for the phone call. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. If you get in right now, we can probably get you on the air at 833-288-3986. So, Father Murray, Rodell has tried to call in from South Carolina a couple times. I think he's having trouble with his phone. But I'm going to ask his question for him in case we can't get him back on the line. He was wondering if a marriage between a Catholic and a Baptist was allowed.
It is allowed, but in order for it to be valid in the eyes of the Catholic Church, the person would have to either get married in a Catholic ceremony. So in other words, the Catholic and the Protestant party get married by a Catholic priest or deacon or even bishop. Or they could get married in a Protestant ceremony if they got a dispensation from the bishop in which diocese the Catholic party lives. So, you know, I've prepared many couples for marriage, and one Catholic, one's Protestant. They want to get married in a Protestant ceremony. The Catholic priest fills out a form that's sent to the bishop and gets permission. But that permission is based upon the willingness of the Catholic party to promise to do everything in their power to raise any children that will be born to that marriage, baptize and raise them as Catholics. And then it also depends on the fact that the non-Catholic party, in this case would be a Baptist, does not object to that and will not pose an obstacle to that. And then likewise, the Catholic party has to promise to remain faithful to the Church. so that the bishop is not, you know, giving them permission to then, you know, well, if I get married in the Baptist church, maybe I should become a Baptist. No, the answer is you need to stay faithful to Christ in the church and raise your children as such, and then your spouse can't be an obstacle to that.
You know, Father, oftentimes people that find themselves in irregular marriage situations, especially those that have entered the process of coming into the Catholic Church, you know, it's been my experience, and you can correct me if you've had a different experience, that people are, they have a tendency to take care of things civilly instead of waiting for the canonical case to play itself out. And sort of with the presumption that they can always take care of that later, but they want to get married now.
Yeah, well, I see, you know, what is marriage? You know, marriage is a holy estate, we say. It's a, for the baptized, it's a sacrament. And even for the non-baptized, it's something created and willed by God, and it's a lifelong commitment. So civil marriage, which also, you know, allows civil divorce, kind of warps the thinking that goes into decisions about marriage, because, you know, in the Catholic way we look at things, we say, well, I'm going to find, you know, my spouse is, and your male or female is going to be the man or the woman with whom I want to spend the rest of my life and with whom I want to bring new life into the world if God so blesses me. And I have to arrive at that free decision without coercion, but with knowledge that this is a lifelong commitment. That's what people should be focused on and enter into it. Not is the question, well, you know, this is advantageous to me at this time just to get married civilly, and we'll look at the religious question later. But no, because, you know, marriage, you know, the St. Paul says that marriage is the image of the union between Christ and the church. So it's a sacred union that's life-giving. And it provides that mutual love and support to a man and a woman to make life, you know, much, much more pleasant in this veil of tears with the mutual help and then the common effort to raise children. And it's a real blessing that should not be treated as just something we'll get to eventually for a church wedding.
Tom is up next in Kansas City, listening on Catholic Radio Network today. Tom, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hi, Father Murray. Thanks for taking the call. So I was basically wondering, were the early Jews initially polytheistic and then became monotheistic later? And if so, could you just walk me through that development or clear up that confusion? Thanks.
Yes. Well, this is it's an interesting question. Certainly, you know, God revealed himself to Abraham and to Moses as the one God. And then there are expressions, you know, about, you know, gods, you know, around the throne of God himself. And it's a little too difficult to get into in this forum right now. But certainly the Jewish people, the revelation given to Abraham and Moses is that there is one God alone. And that became the foundational teaching for Jewish exceptionalism, as it was called, because all the other cultures around them believed in multiple gods. So yeah, there is only one God. The Jewish religion teaches that. Now, whether how that consciousness manifested itself in the Old Testament, I'd have to go back and study because, you know, it's a question that would require a little more in-depth analysis than I can give right now.
Does that help, Tom, a little bit?
That is helpful. Are you able to recommend any resources or not off the top of your head?
Yeah, the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible and then the people who commented there have also written about this, John Bergsma, Scott Hahn, Curtis Mitch, and others. Go to the St. Paul Center website, and you'll be able to get some guidance on where to go with this.
So just Google the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, and that'll get you right to their website. I don't know what the URL is exactly, but we'll have to be armed with that the next time we come. Tom, thanks so much for the phone call. We appreciate it today. Again, another great Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray. If you had a question you weren't able to get on today's program, you don't have to wait till next Thursday. You can either call one of the other days, first option, or you can actually text your question, and we can get it to Father Murray that way. Simply text the letters EWTN to 58177. That's EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question, remembering that message and data rates may apply. And also, I've got a listener comment line that's available to you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And that number is 1-205-795-5773. Father Murray, would you leave us with a blessing?
May Almighty God bless you and all our listeners, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Gerald Murray, our producer, Vanessa Sanchez, our call screener, Tom Price, and social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much. Back at it tomorrow with our very own Vice President of Theology, Colin Donovan. Until then, God bless.